So through the central meetings, we're trying to think a little bit about what kind of church the Lord is calling us to be, what kind of people he's calling us to be. So last month we were thinking a little bit about mercy, I think, and just how God is a God of mercy, and we need to be merciful towards one another and merciful to those who the Lord brings to us. And this month, there's something in here about invitation, being an inviting people, having a culture of invitation. We're at that time of year when we're in the run-up to Christmas, and we just love it, don't we? Don't you just love getting ready for Christmas? The invitations are going out. Who have you got coming to spend Christmas with you? Who have you invited? This year, I have the joy of my mother. We have the joy of my mother coming to stay. And last night, so we were preparing for that. It was just going to be the three of us. And then last night, Ali said to me, "Do you want the bad news or the good news?" And I said, "Well, give me the bad news first." And she said, "Well, my mum and dad are coming as well for Christmas." I said, "What's the good news?" And she said, "There isn't really any good news." So that will be a joy. You know, we were saying, you know, we've gone from just being the two of us to the three of us and then the five of us. And it'll be lovely, actually, to have them all with us, even though it's my mother-in-law who's coming as well as my mum. But they'll give them company. They'll be able to talk with one another. So it'll be great. But the other thing we've got going on is you'll know that we try and invite the whole of Belgrave Road not the whole of Belgrave Road, our end of it. Party there. It's bad enough, you know, just inviting the end of trees. But so we've done it the last few years, and it's become a kind of tradition. The rectory is the host of the party. And last year we moved it so that it wasn't before Christmas, it was between Christmas and New Year, and it was a much better time to do it. But this year we've been swithering about it, whether we should we're going to be the ones, no one else is going to do it. We'll have to do it. So we've been swithering about it and whether we should do it or not. And then Ali talks to people in the street when she's catching the bus in the morning, and they're kind of indicating a sense of anticipation that they'll be coming to the rectory. So rather than be curmudgeonly about it, we will do it, we're kind of having to get into the mold of actually it's something that we need to do. I need to design the invitation through the letterbox and say to all the neighbours, come to our party. The only problem with that is last year I made a huge mistake last year with it, because we did the party. Ali and I spend most of the time kind of looking after people, serving drinks, wine, and nibbles and things, and that was fine. But one of our neighbours said last year, "Why don't you, the people that are left, there's like eight of us left, I think, at the end of it, why don't you come over to our house?" It was like the after party, you know how when the people are doing big guys. So a bunch of us traipsed to the next door neighbour's house. Bad move. So I'm determined this year that I will be much more careful with my whiskey intake than I was last year. So you see, there's problems with invitations, aren't there? You invite people to come and they come, and then they invite, you know, the people. I mean, we have the question, who will come? Who will come this year? Will everybody, you know, everybody like us enough to come? We'll have that question. Will everybody be confident enough to come? It will be an interesting one. An invitation is kind of at the heart of this story. Who gets invited? So I want us to think of for a few minutes about the nature of the invitation that we're offered. I mean, it's a very interesting the way this story's told. You know the expression, familiarity breeds contempt? And the story begins, verse 1, doesn't it, with that great verse. "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched." So it's a bunch of religious people, really, that have gathered in this prominent Pharisee's house. So they know their stuff. They know the faith. They know the Bible. They know the truth. They know what good living should look like. So Jesus is invited to the prominent Pharisee's house, and everybody's watching him. You ever been in that situation where you're invited somewhere a little bit posh, and everybody's watching you and kind of watching for your behavior? I mean, it's very interesting how people behave. Saturday night, I'd been in my bed for 2 days, basically, Friday and Saturday, with this cough, and I'm in my dressing gown, last Saturday night. I'm sitting in my dressing gown, and the doorbell rings. It was about 9:30, a 9:45. And the doorbell rang. I wonder who it is. And at the door were these young people. And I'm standing there with my dress on, like this. Unfortunately, I had my long johns and my, I was dressed up for the winter. And these young people were there. And it was a couple of young girls and a young man. And apparently one of their friends had jumped her garden fence. Her name was Emily. And she was a bit upset. So, but this young man, you know, was very, he was very confident. And he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry to disturb you." He said, "I'm so sorry to disturb you. We'll pay you for your time." Like I was a servant. I thought, wow. And they were looking at me and watching me. And I'm out in the back garden. I put my head torch on looking for this girl, Emily, running around. And they were watching every move. I intimidated by them. And I just kind of, as I was thinking about the story and preparing for it, Jesus was at this. And all these kind of highfalutin people are looking at him and staring at him. Yeah, it's just such an atmosphere. It's like when you go to a really posh meal, posh dinner, and you know the cutlery goes out and wings, you know, that way and that way, and you know you're trying to work out which way to go. You start from the outside, you work in. You know, basically, that's how it goes. But you know that everybody else in the room is watching you to see how you behave because they know you're a bit common. I know you're not all common, but I'm common. Okay, so you know that's how I feel. You feel intimidated. So Jesus is in this situation where everything. A close eye to see, make sure really, is he going to perform? Is he going to mind his P's and his Q's? These guys think they know it all. They're the spiritual ones. Jesus out. And they perhaps don't appreciate what's right under their nose. You know that story of G.K. Chesterton, I think it is, tells the story of a guy in the West Country in England. He hears about a white horse somewhere on a hill. So he scours, he travels, he spends a fortune travelling around the West Country trying to hear this white horse that's been carved into the chalk. And he travels all over the place and he can't find it anywhere. And he spends years trying to find this white horse. And he eventually gives up and says, "I'm never going to find this." And he goes back to his village and he's over a hill and he looks down into the village. And there as he's looking into the village, he realises that the village is built on the site of this ancient white horse. You can see the outline of it actually in the village itself. It was right under his nose all the time. Familiarity breeds contempt. And these guys, they're kind of waiting for the great one to come, the Messiah to come, but they don't see what's right under their nose. Jesus is this, I think, and perhaps it's a problem for us as well, but you know, the most difficult folk that you ever have to deal with are not the people who I find are not the people who are outside the faith, who are unbelievers. I actually find them most of the time wonderful. I actually sometimes prefer being believers. Yeah, I was talking to someone today, had a long conversation with someone today who's a believer, and it was a wonderful time just listening to them and then listening a bit. But Jesus experienced the most difficult people that he experienced. Well, the religious, you ever notice that when you read the Gospels? It's the religious people. Religious people are awful, really, because it's all about rules and making sure you do the right thing and say the right thing, and they'll try and twist things for their own purpose and make it all about religion. And they'll be, you know, and people are able to do that. I've heard the most fascinating thing today about a guy who has made a video, and he's got a website, it's called queertheology.com, and he put this argument, a religious argument, and he was trying to argue that Jesus is polyamorous, and therefore for us to be polyamorous. You know what polyamory is? Polyamory is this: it's okay to have more than one partner. Okay, so, you know, as a man, it would be okay for me to have several people, several women or men that I love and I'm in relationship with, and we're just happy about that. This is the next big coming thing. His argument went like this. You know how we say, Jesus, you have a personal relationship with Jesus? You know, and Jesus has a personal relationship with everybody in this room if you're a believer. So Jesus is polyamorous because he loves us all. So he's in this relationship with all of us. That image that we have of the bridegroom and the bride, well, we're all the bride. Therefore, polyamory must be okay. And at first when I saw this, I thought he was having a laugh. It was like a satire. But apparently, it's real. People are beginning to teach this. So watch this space. And this is religious people trying to justify a certain way of behaving. Pharisees were kind of good at that as well. They loved making up new rules in order to kind of push people into a certain... Jesus faced religious people all the time, and they gave him a rough time. So here he is in this dinner party, and they're watching him. They're keeping an eye on him. A prominent Pharisee, in other words, the moderator of the Church of Scotland, or a bishop of some description, is hosting this party. What an intimidating thing that must have been. And Jesus, being human, might have been a little bit nervous about it. Because everybody that's there is watching him, and it would seem that everybody was a little bit pretentious. And they're keeping an eye on him. So Jesus, watching them as Jesus is watching them as they are watching him. And he notices, verse 7, this is how the guests pick the places of honour at the table. That's the kind of thing Jesus picks up on, isn't it? And it's a kind of wonderful lesson, isn't it? Jesus notices that people are, you know, they're looking at the lie of the land and saying, oh yes, I really want to. It's not just working out where the best place to sit is so that you're near the toilet, it's not that. They're actually saying, where can I sit where I'm going to look more important than anybody else? And Jesus do it. He watches them do it. So Jesus has to decide how he's going to respond. Everybody sit down at the table. He does that thing that Jesus loves to do. He tells a story. He begins to tell them a story. And he tells them the story. Say, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't. The person will distinguish. You know, he doesn't hold back from challenging them. He's seen what they've done, and he just says, you know, that probably isn't the best thing. Basically, he tells them how you should organise a really good dinner party. There's a TV programme, if you're a daytime TV watcher, called Come Dine With Me. Have you seen it? Anyone seen it? That's very good. It means that none of you watch daytime TV television. But the idea is that people throw a dinner party, and they come and they get score, the guests score them for their dinner party. Well, Jesus would have been an interesting guest on Come Dine With Me. I think he would have told them how to really organise the best kind of dinner party. And he tells them this: don't invite rich or influential people. It's easy to invite rich and influential people. Instead, invite the homeless people, the destitute, those who don't quite fit in. You'll not get any reward. You'll certainly not get asked back. Isn't that awful, isn't it? When people often ask you for dinner, right, you better ask them back to dinner. There's, you know, Jesus isn't into that. You just offer hospitality, because that's what you do if you're in the kingdom of God. You just offer hospitality, people not expecting anything back. Because you know what? Your reward is in heaven, is what he's trying to indicate to them. So he tells them that story, and can you imagine what the reaction would have been? Tumbleweed. As everyone's sitting there listening to the story and going, we've been found out, knowing what to say or what to do. But one wee guy, there's no amen at the end of the story. You know, there's no kind of, yeah, it's a great story. We need to put that into practice, Jesus. We turn away from our selfishness and we're going to do this. But one guy does respond in verse 16. Jesus has told them, although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Verse 15, when one of these at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, bless who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Did you have any thoughts when you heard those words? What was going on? It sounds, blessed is the man who will eat at in the kingdom of God. Wonderful words. But it's kind of someone in an embarrassed state trying to break silence by saying something that is essentially just a platitude. You know, it's the kind of thing that people said, you know, when they were contemplating the kingdom of God, the great banquet, you know, of the Messiah. They would say, blessed is the man, you know. In other words, people like me who will be invited to the great banquet. There's no depth and there's no meaning to it. It's someone trying to give an answer to what Jesus has said. We know this because Jesus replies. Jesus goes on and develops the story, doesn't he? He kind of pushes it a little bit further. And he tells us another wee story. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And you had two invitations. You didn't just put the invitation through the letterbox and then you expected people to turn up on the 28th of December or whatever date you're going for. You sent the invitation out and said, preparing the food, going to try and gather the appropriate sheep and calves and get everything together. You gave people notice that they were invited, but there'll be a second invite that comes to say when it's ready, when the celebration is ready to be celebrated. So you had two stages, the two-party invitations here, and Jesus is saying, look, you know, this right under your nose, the kingdom is here. This is the kingdom that we're talking about. The kingdom has arrived. Jesus actually is the servant who is the one who invites people in. In verse 17, at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So Jesus is kind of challenging them and saying, you do realize who I am. I'm the one who invites you to come to the banquet. The kingdom is here. It has arrived. You know that if you look at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, asking the same question again and again and again and again. Who is this man? And that's the question we all have to ask. Who is this man? He is God. So, Jesus is trying to get them. He's trying to put a little twist or a sting in the tail of the story to make them realize, to challenge them into understanding who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the servant is here. And then he goes on with the story. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I've just bought a field and I have to go and see it. Please excuse me now. But generally speaking, when you're buying a house, you go and look at it, don't you? You don't buy it sight unseen, do you? You normally go and take a look at it, make sure it's all right, get someone else to come and look at it and survey it. That's normally how you do it. It's a bit of a strange thing. Bought a field, now I want to go and look at it. Check it out. What's the field like? Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. So he's bought the oxen, but he doesn't know whether they're good oxen who can actually do the work of pulling and ploughing and all the things that oxen do. So he's got to go and try them out. Very strange. And the third person, who has been invited already, suddenly has decided to get married. What's been going on in his life? That he's suddenly got a wife that he needs to go and get sorted out. So the point there is that these excuses are a bit rubbish. Have you ever given a rubbish excuse when someone's invited you to something? Can't go because there's an R in the day that week. Or, you've invited somewhere you really don't want to go to. And you come up with a really lame excuse for not going. And you find every reason. Well, the people that are invited come up with really, really bad excuses, weak excuses. They're invited, trying to come. And Jesus is pointing out to these holy people, these religious people, you're invited, but you're not going to like it and you're going to turn me down. You're going to decline what God is offering to you. Religious people are quite likely to do that if their sensibilities are being offended in some way. These weak excuses. And of course, the parallel for us might be when Jesus invites us to do stuff and we kind of turn them down because we've got other things, better things, more exciting things to do. You know, it's got much harder
in the world, the culture that we live in, to get people to sign up and commit to stuff that might help discipleship, because people are so busy, or they're so busy being entertained. 30-odd years ago, a guy called Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, I think it's called, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he's writing about television. Television would control people and how they think. Now, this is 1985 it was written. So it basically was talking about television and the world of entertainment and how we kind of live into this world and it controls so much of what we do and how we're fed. And entertainment takes over the place of things that perhaps are more important. Like, he wasn't writing from a spiritual point of view, but there are spiritual parallels under writing to try and say, well, actually, the world of entertainment has taken over the place God might have had in many people's lives. And we see that. I mean, 30 years ago was much less... there was much less in the way of entertainment. There was no internet. It was before internet. It was before email. It was before you could stream television. There was no Netflix. There was no Amazon Prime. There was no streaming of television channels and stuff like that. You couldn't have iPlayer to watch the Cenotaph from on a Sunday on Armistice Day, maybe, when it works. We didn't have any of that. But now, if you think about it, the distractions we have that might cause people to turn down our invitations, you know, to come to things that where they might hear the gospel, it's a much tougher environment. So we're going out inviting people in the next few weeks to come to Christmas services. We're inviting them to come and visit with us. We're inviting them to receive a gift of a Bible from us. And we're inviting them to come and find out a bit more about the Christian faith. But people will come up with all sorts of reasons for not doing it. And to them, they will be good reasons. But we shouldn't be surprised, because there's nothing new in this. This is what people will do. Trivial things dominate people. Entertainment, pleasure, materialism, adventures, having stuff going on in their life. I mean, and it's, and again, really, in some ways, there's nothing new about this. You know, the Romans knew all about it. How do you keep people happy? How do you keep them quiescent and just you know, controlled and not asking questions? Bread and circuses was the method. So, you know, you have to ask. I'm not saying there's a conspiracy in this. It's just the way our culture has gone. But actually, it means that it's much, much more difficult for people to hear or receive anything of the Christian gospel. There is nothing new. There are so many counter attractions. So Jesus is telling them, you know, people will come up with all sorts of excuses. You, who are invited to this little dinner party, are going to reject me. You're going to come find all sorts of reasons. So he's been really quite blunt about this and very direct with them. There is a place for bluntness in the church, that we need to sometimes say hard things. Sometimes people want us just to be saying nice things. Just be nice. Let there be love shared among us. Let there be love in our... Let's sing it together. Sandy, let's me and you sing that to one another right now, brother and boo. You know, and just let's be loving and nice. But sometimes there's a place for saying hard prophetic things to the church, you know, so that we're actually building up the church. But some of us will go, well, I don't like that. And that can come from a place of deep religion, or, you know, it might come from a place of our individual, I don't like it, you know, I just, individual taste. But sometimes it's a kind of religious thing, doing that, not receiving that, too challenging, too difficult. And we kind of miss the point that maybe the Lord is trying to speak into. So Jesus 21, and at this point, I was going to use the phrase, Jesus drops the mic. You know that phrase where people talk, hey, drop the mic. It's like when someone's performing, a rap performer, and it's been a great kind of performance, and they say, yeah, he dropped the mic, and it's kind of the end of the performance. And Jesus drops the mic at this point, because he kind of drops a, it's a terrible picture, but he drops a bomb on, a spiritual bomb on them. when he says, verse 21, the servant came back and reported this to his master, all the excuses for not coming. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So the servant said, what you ordered has been done and there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of these men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. And they must have been raging listening to that. They must have been not very to hear Jesus speak. The action. I suspect the dinner party kind of abruptly ended at that point, and people kind of left in a slightly embarrassed way. We're not told there was a big bus stop or a big fight or they lynched them. They were probably embarrassed, and shuffled off, and got away as quickly as they could. It's kind of fascinating, isn't it? So the gospel isn't for those who are all right and who think they're okay. It's actually for those, well, Jesus describes it like this, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, who know they are weak and in need. So there's a couple of lessons there for us. Some of us here might feel that we're not really worthy of the gospel or worthy of God's love. And this passage reminds us that could never be true. God loves us in our brokenness and all our messiness and all the shattered bits of our lives. We are precious to him. Not in the face of what we are or what we've done or what's gone wrong in our lives, but because that's just in our brokenness and our weakness, that's where God breaks in. So that's a really, really important thing for us to hear. That in our weakness, that's where God meets with us. The danger, of course, is that when we become familiar with the gospel, this is ending where we began, familiarity breeds contempt. We lose the wonder of that knowledge of that we're loved and we're precious and we're invited. You know, we just kind of begin to take it for granted. I was sitting I was doing the communion when I was in Kenya on the last day of this conference. And this Australian bishop was very complimentary and very positive about the way that communion. But he said, you know, David, I'd never met him before, but he said, you say the communion, words of the communion, like you're saying it for the first time. You know, some of us are taught to say it in the most bland way possible. You know, like you're really bored when you're saying it. And I think that's how I was taught to say the communion prayers. But I've kind of rode against that or fought against it because it still fills me with wonder. When we say the words of the communion and we're reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, it is a wondrous and most amazing thing that someone like me, someone like you, is precious enough that God would send his son. It should be, we should never lose our wonder at that. So the people who are up front need to communicate that this is the most wondrous thing. That's a kind of expectation on our preachers and our communion leaders. So N.T. Wright has been talking recently. You know N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, was the Bishop of Durham and now teaches theology at St. Andrews. He's been doing a lot of teaching about the theatre of the Eucharist, the theatre of communion. That actually it shouldn't be bland. It should be the most amazing thing. When we hear the words, we should go, wow, that is amazing. Amazed at what God has done for me. And so it doesn't just become words that someone up front says and we say a little bit every now and again, but that we marvel again at the great truths of the gospel, that Jesus came to seek the least and the last and the lost, and we count ourselves in that we're not worthy and yet we're invited. This is a kind of gospel message. So that's the kind of church I hope that we are and will be going forward, that will be a kind of key part of our DNA, and that people will understand that. Now, I suspect there's a lot of us who don't understand a lot of things about the Christian message. You can have been brought up in the faith and misunderstand things. Let me give you an example of this. there was a survey done recently in America by an agency, and they discovered that amongst evangelical Christians, people had all sorts of weird and wonderful beliefs. I think something like 30% of evangelical people who claim to be evangelicals believed that Jesus, or believe that Jesus, is the greatest of God's creations. Just let that sink in for a minute. I'm not going to ask, I don't want to embarrass anyone in any way, but, you know, a third, something like that, maybe even greater than that, of Christians believe that Jesus was created. Wow. And it kind of what people have learned, actually, is not to assume know the basics of the faith. By the way, Jesus wasn't created. He's always, that's when the Council of Nicaea took place, the Council of Constantinople in the 4th century, that was all about saying Jesus wasn't created. So when we say the creed, that's what we're saying. Jesus wasn't created, he exists, you know, he is part of the Trinity that has existed all time. But it's amazing, because people don't understand the basics of the Christian faith. So I don't know, I haven't asked people, do you think, we haven't done a survey and asked the question, do you think Jesus was created in, you know, Thomas's, but it would be fascinating to do that, wouldn't it? Find out where people are. But it's made me think, I wonder if people understand the basics of the Christian faith or whether we're simply just full of religion. Stuff that you've, little bits here, little bit pick and choose. I think this, I believe this, I understand, you know, that's, and actually some of our recent problems has been because of that, I think. Because we live in a pick and mix culture, and we've kind of abandoned what church has kind of learned and discovered and put together down through the years. We kind of forget that. So I suspect one of the things we have to do with one another is do a little bit of theological education in the months and the years to come. Some of it will be going over basics, but just trying to make sure that those of us who are older and deafer understand the Christian message, and those of us who are younger and newer are all singing from the same hymn sheet, a cappella, with beautiful harmonies going on, but we all understand what the basics of the gospel. And one of the basics of the gospel that we need to understand is it's not for the self, it's for people like us, rubbish, or in some cases, really, really, really rubbish. Because I can't help me. So just dwell on that. I mean, I'm going to leave that. I'm going to drop the mic at that point. The mic has dropped, well and truly dropped. But it seems to me those are some things that we can consider going forward. And, of course, the interesting thing about this is sometimes it's quite difficult to talk about these things on Sunday. That's why I really want these Thursday nights to be so important. These are the drop the mic kind of nights, really. We want to try and say to people, you know, you want some nitty-gritty stuff, this is where we're going to do the kind of hard-hitting stuff if we can, and there'll be little stings in the tail just to kind of prod us and allow the Lord to speak. Let's pray, and then we'll pray more fully. Okay, so I'll pray, and then I'll explain what we're going to do. Thank you for your words, and just what Jesus experienced. Thank you, Lord, that he went through so much of what we experienced too. He's experienced the same things. And we just thank you for him. Thank you for that wisdom that was on display and the challenge that, that he gave to that group of leaders. But we're challenged tonight as well, Lord. We're challenged. Help us not to be over familiar or just to be slightly contemptuous of the faith, because we think we know it all, we've heard it all before. But give us a sense of wonder again at the invitation that you've made to. May it be the most wondrous thing, and may we just adore you for who you are and what you've done. We kneel at the foot of the cross of your dear Son, amazed again at lavished upon us. Lord, for those of us who are struggling, maybe we're struggling a little bit with our faith and our walk with you, just come in the power of your Holy Spirit and remind us of that first invitation the love that you have showered upon us, and help us to respond to the invitation, to accept it graciously. May we be a church that issues that invitation, not our invitation, but invitation to come and taste and see that the Lord. So thank you that you're here tonight. Help us as we spend some time praying together, and help us to pray in line with your purposes and your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.